Good morning, brothers and sisters. I stand before you today, humble and grateful. I know that many of you walked with the Lord far longer than I have, so through valleys and mountaintops, faithfully studying His Word and bearing fruit in season. I want to honor that this morning, your examples to me. As for me, I came to know the Lord later in life, not through inspiration, but through desperation. I didn't climb into His arms. He reached out down into a pit and pulled me out. What I know today is this: I am a child of God, and I live because Christ died for me. As Galatians 22 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So as I bring the word this morning, I ask in advance for your grace. I would never stand here in my own strength, but I believe the Holy Spirit delights to use the weak and the willing. And if He is pleased to speak through me, to touch even one heart in this room, then every trembling word will have had its worth to Him. So may He increase and I decrease. Today, we're going to open God's Word and behold the first recorded parable in Scripture. We'll hear this parable from the mouth of a prophet of the Lord. At first, it'll sound like a complaint of a criminal, but it's not what it seems. We'll learn that this parable is actually a mirror. And in that mirror, we will see the concealed sin of a king brought into light. We will witness the heart of a true confession. We will see the consequences of sin. We will see the mercy and grace of God. And we will see that God forgives repentant sinners and brings renewed purpose, even to future generations. Okay, let us open the word together to 2 Samuel 12. I have it for you on the screen, if for those of you who want to see it there. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold to the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and I have taken and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up an adversary against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did this in secret, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. Blessed be the reading of God's word. So, we have just heard from the word of God. This is a sobering chapter. It reminds us that no one, no matter how high their position, is beyond the reach of God's conviction or his mercy. So before we walk any further into this message, let's pause. Let's bow our heads together and ask the Lord to search us, to teach us, and to soften our hearts. Father in heaven, we thank you for preserving your word, for giving us truth that cuts through our pride and reveals what's hidden. Lord, we ask you now to open our eyes, to search our hearts, and to speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Help us not just to understand this passage with our minds, but to receive it with trembling, willing hearts. Convict us, Father, where you must. Heal us and glorify your Son, Jesus, in everything that follows. In his holy name we pray. Amen. The title of this message is The Mirror of Mercy, When God Confronts and Grace Restores. And this is going to be a journey through David's fall, his repentance, and redemption. And we're going to focus specifically on 2 Samuel 12. In the introduction, we're looking at essentially three things: a man, a king, a fall, and a mirror. 2 Samuel 12 follows one of the most sobering chapters in all of Scripture, which is chapter 11, the fall of King David. In chapter 11, it records that David has committed a grievous sin, and consequential sin. In fact, it's one of the darkest and most humiliating moments in the entire Bible. Imagine your sin is not only being exposed, but recorded for all generations to follow. Well, that's what happened to David. It's a well-known story of David's sin with Bathsheba. At a minimum, he broke three of the Ten Commandments, possibly four. Let's look at them. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's Exodus 20, 14. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. That's Exodus 20, 17. David saw Bathsheba bathing from his rooftop, and he lusted and coveted what was not his. Thou shalt not kill. To cover his sin, David orchestrated the death of Bathsheba's husband, the Hittite. And lastly, it could be argued that he committed, thou shalt not steal. David took another man's wife as his own. He stole what did not belong to him. And David was guilty of all of this. Yet in the primary text this morning, in chapter 12, we see a man who has been hiding his sin for nearly a year, coming face to face with the truth, and he repents. He's confronted by Nathan the prophet, and in that confrontation, we not only see the seriousness of David's sin, but we also see the depths of God's mercy. In the Old Testament, these were capital offenses, punishable by death. But God spared David's life. This raises a question, though. How can a man who broke multiple commandments still be called a man after God's own heart? The answer is found in the heart of repentance. David wasn't perfect, none of us are, except Jesus. But when confronted with his sin, he was quick to repent. That's the distinguishing mark. God uses broken people. Amen?
Amen.
In this story, it's a story of sin, of mercy, God's mercy, man's sin, and restoration. God's making us a clean heart, a new heart. It says in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David was broken. He was deeply grieved of his own sin. And just because, not just because of the consequences either, because he had dishonored the Lord. And though God is merciful, there would still be painful consequences. In fact, there's about a one-year gap between chapter 11 and 12. Well, how do we know that? Well, because by the time Nathan confronts David, a child is born from that adulterous affair. He's already alive. So at least 9 months have passed. During that time, David wrestled internally with the weight of his hidden sin. He expressed his inner turmoil in what I believe in Psalm 32, presumably written during the season of silence. Let's turn there before we read any further in chapter 12 to Psalm 32. I have it up here for those who want to see. Let's focus on just the first five verses. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So who would know this? There's a difference between covering up sin and being covered, and God covering sin with mercy, with his mercy. There's a difference between those two. And here, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered up by God's mercy. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whom spirit there is no deceit. Iniquity is a state of moral corruption, wickedness, or perversion. Here, this is saying God does not judge a man who has faith in the Lord and repents. A man who repents without trying to cover it up to God. When I kept silent, he goes on in verse 3, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. This is perpetual physical anguish. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. Notice that this is God's hand, your with a capital Y. Your hand, God's hand, was heavy. David was physically affected. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity, and I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. How many of you are thankful that God forgives sin?
Amen.
Amen. From this psalm and what we learn from the start of chapter 12, there's two important spiritual lessons I think we need to examine. One spiritual lesson would be concealed sin hurts. It hurts. And confessed sin heals. When we hide sin, it eats away at us, spiritually, mentally, even physically. But when we confess it to the Lord, healing begins. Some of you know this firsthand. You've carried the weight of unconfessed sin, and it's crushed your joy and peace. But when you finally brought it to God, he met you with mercy. He leads us. This leads us to a crucial second truth here. God gives time to confess sin privately before he exposes it publicly. I believe the delay between chapter 11 and 12 was God's gracious pause, giving David time to come clean. But David didn't get to come clean. So God sent Nathan to confront him. And that's when everything was exposed. Sometimes the pause in our lives is God's patient voice whispering, come clean, before I have to bring it into the light. Come clean. You may be in that pause right now. Friends, let me urge you, respond in the pause. Confess, repent, get right with God privately so it doesn't become a public spectacle. God's mercy is still available, but his holiness demands repentance. Let's not miss that chance. And don't overlook how in this chapter 11, how it ends. The last verse of that chapter says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It's clear. David didn't just sin against man. He sinned against the Lord. And it broke God's heart. Let's go back to the text. Okay? Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan, the prophet, was the first introduced back in 2 Samuel 7, where he delivered a powerful promise of God, what we now call the Davidic covenant. In that covenant, God assured David that his dynasty and throne would endure forever. This covenant would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of David, and the Son of God, whose kingdom is everlasting. At that time, David was living in a palace of cedar, while the Ark of God remained in a tent. David's in a palace. The Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. And David had it in his heart to build a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem. But God sent Nathan to tell him, you did well to have this desire, but you will not be the one to build it. Your son will. That's a paraphrase from 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 22. 7. The reason, as 1 Chronicles 28 tells us, David was a man of war who had shed much blood. And the Lord didn't want a warrior to build his house. That honor would go to Solomon, David's son. So chapter 7 was the first time we met Nathan. Now here he comes again, this time not blaming, not with a blessing, but with a rebuke. Note, this Nathan is not to be confused with Nathan, one of David's sons. That's later. It's Nathan and Bathsheba produce a son named Nathan. This is a different Nathan. So let's get back to the text. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor, as we've read before. Nathan begins with this parallel, a story designed to reveal truth. Parables are more common in the New Testament, especially in the teachings of Jesus. The Greek word parable means to throw alongside, as in throwing a story alongside a truth to help explain it. Nathan is about to tell a story, but it's not just a story, it's a mirror. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, which he brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. So it was very intimate with him. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. He loved this little lamb. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. He took the poor man's lamb. How outrageous is this? Nathan is setting the stage. It's a trap, albeit a holy one. David's a rich man. David is the rich man. Uriah is the poor man. And the ewe lamb, well, that's Bathsheba. David doesn't realize he's being confronted yet. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David erupts in righteous indignation. He's furious. And here's the irony. This is unjust. This man does deserve to die. He demands justice, but only because he hasn't yet realized that the story is about him. This brings us to an important lesson. Lesson number three: judgment for others, mercy for me. God calls us to one standard. It's human nature. We often hold others to a higher standard than we hold for ourselves. When we sin, we say, Lord, have mercy. I didn't know what I was thinking. But when someone else sins, that fool deserves whatever's coming to him. Throw the book at him, right? We want mercy for ourselves and judgment for everyone else. And David does the same thing until Nathan turns the mirror on him. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Boom, mic drop moment. The heart stops, the face is flush, dread crashes in like a tidal wave. You're the guy in the story. How did I not see this before? Then Nathan continues, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your... I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that hadn't been too little, I would have also given you much more. This phrase, "I would have also given you much more," reveals God's heart. He's not stingy. He's generous. This may sound to you like that God Almighty is exalting himself here, but I don't think so. He's not saying, "I did this for you, and so you should be more gracious." That's one way of reading, but I see it as God's heart broken here. He feels betrayed. God wants our love. He doesn't want our abandoning him, losing sight of him. God's reminding David of the depths of his love for him. Now, quick pause. The verse mentions your master's wives. Does this mean that God endorses polygamy? No. From the beginning, God's design for marriage was one man and one woman. That's in Genesis 2:22, Matthew 19:4 through 6. But in the ancient Near East, when a king succeeded another, it was customary for him to take responsibility for his predecessor's house, including wives and concubines, a sign of royal transition. The point here is not that God condones polygamy, but that he has richly blessed David. David lacks nothing, and if he felt he needed more, he could have asked God. Instead, David acted out of ingratitude. And Nathan continues, "Why have you despised this commandment, the commandment of the Lord, to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." "Why have you despised me?" he's saying. Notice how Bathsheba's name is not mentioned here. Instead, God refers to her as the wife of Uriah to emphasize the personal violation and betrayal. This wasn't just adultery. He was betraying. It was a betrayal of trust, a covenant, a divine calling. "You did this to your loyal servant Uriah. You took his most precious possession. Then you had him killed." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He doesn't, if you notice, make any excuses. He doesn't, if you notice, blame Bathsheba. He doesn't play the victim. He simply says, "I have sinned." That is why David, flawed as he is, was still called a man after God's own heart. When confronted, he owned his sin, and he repented immediately. This brings us to another spiritual truth. When convicted, repent quickly and sincerely. For the believer, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. The moment we are convicted by the Holy Spirit, which is always when the thought arises to sin, remember that sin is against God. It's against Jesus who died for you. It's against Jesus who loved you. And there's no hiding place. He's before you 24/7. There's no dark room for it. He's there always. So repent quickly. And repent from the new heart that God gave us who believe in Jesus Christ. So take note here, Psalm 51. I think I'm going to, unfortunately, have to skip Psalm 51 today. But it's a great psalm, and it mirrors it very well. Maybe I'll go through a few verses of it before we go further. But this is where we see what repentance sounds like, I believe. This is not a public speech. It's a private prayer turned into a into public scripture. You can either turn there or simply listen, but I want to read the whole psalm. It's only 19 verses. Maybe I'll read it very quickly. Here we go. It says, a prayer of repentance, and this is to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from your sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in my inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, then the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all of my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Not going to be able to unpack this, but let me see if I can move ahead here real quick. There's a lot in that psalm that really relates to chapter 12, but we're going to move past that and go right back into our study. Now back in chapter 12, let's finish in verse 3 and move on. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. You shall not die. The Lord has put away his sin, but you shall not die. That's God's mercy right there. David deserved death by the law. He deserved to die. But God, in his mercy, he forgives David. Sin is put away. His life is spared. However, that's not the end of the story. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and the child also who is born to you shall surely die. So your testimony to the Lord. Your testimony to the Lord is spoiled, David. You're a representative of me, who's God, David. Your sin, therefore, must be punished. The life of an innocent or a life of a sinner. This is substitutional atonement. And it's very hard to swallow for David, and it's hard to swallow for us. Then Nathan departed to his house. I think for the interest of time, I'll give you one more truth, which is this truth. Forgiveness is free. Consequences still cost. This is critical to understanding. Just because we're forgiven doesn't mean consequences disappear. God may put away the sin, but he may not remove the pain. Sometimes consequences are light. Sometimes they last a lifetime. Sometimes they're public, and sometimes they're generational. And it's not because God is cruel. It's because sin always costs something, even when it's forgiven. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whosoever a man for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. A dear believer once told me, Satan will take us further than we want to go and keep us there longer than we want to stay, and have us pay more than we want to pay. You can be forgiven, washed, and restored, and still reap some of what you sowed. That's a biblical concept. And for the last four or five truth lessons, we'll save that for another day. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know that at the heart of every believer is your Holy Spirit. And your Holy Spirit is grieved by our sin. And by your saving grace, O God, when we repented of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ, we were saved. And for those who have not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ and have questions, Lord, I pray that you would give them answer. And Father, I pray that we would come to your altar daily with repentance. Not that our sins are not forgiven. They are. But that you desire for us to acknowledge our sin and to whom we belong, which is Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we just thank you for the story, your word, preserved for us, that we would know the heart of repentance and what that looks like in David and what that looks like.